I want to begin this morning by sharing a sad, sad story. And as I share this story this morning, it may bring within you thoughts that maybe you long had forgotten. Maybe some things that you consciously endeavor not to think about. And as I share this story, this sad story of dark consequences, my prayer this morning is not that you might be overcome by grief, but that you might realize even in the most desperate, panic-stricken, and despairing circumstances, with God, there is always a second chance. Always an opportunity. Always a way forward. This morning in this story, I want you to think for just a moment about the United Nations building set in New York. Perhaps some of you have been there. I want to think about this for just a moment and ask you to transport yourself from away from this church and this gathering this morning to the lawn that surrounds the United Nations. Maybe you've never been there, but just think about a parking lot and a grassy area, some trees, and some park benches. And there you are on a brisk spring day, and there are two men who are sitting in a car with the window down, and you're listening to the conversation. And one of these men says, and this is a true story, one of these men says, "Some years ago, a friend shared a heartbreaking story with me. We were sitting in the parking lot of a historic building, a venue for gathering of the gatekeepers of society. An air of sophistication surrounded all who entered. I was preoccupied with an address I was to deliver on the problem of emptiness that stalks our younger generation, growing up in a time of such moral confusion. The arrival of a rather prominent individual prompted my host, a minister, to recount his story in a very somber tone. 'There goes the federal prosecutor,' he said. 'A fine man I met under very tragic circumstances.' As he labored through the details of their first contact, I knew this was not just another crisis in a minister's routine, but an ineradicable scar on his pastoral heart. And he told me of a young couple. He'd married this couple some years ago, and they represented to him every ideal worth emulating. They embodied excellence to the youth of the church. Both were preparing to practice medicine and were on sizable merit scholarships. As he had driven away in his car after performing their wedding ceremony, my host had rehearsed in his mind the grand occasion it had been. In all of his years of ministry, he had not seen a more radiant couple. He thrilled at the prospect of all that lay ahead of them. But then, like a shattered dream, only a few months into the marriage, came a dreadful awakening. In the pre-dawn hours of a wintry night, the pastor's telephone rang, and a distraught voice begged him to come. The caller, the young man of such promise, kept stuttering the words, 'I think I've killed her. I think I've killed her. I think I've killed her.' The minister hastily dressed and rushed over to the couple's home, only to find the young woman lying lifeless on her bed and the young husband sobbing inconsolably at her side. What had happened? What had brought about this tragedy? After a long time of prying and pleading, the story was finally uncovered. Some weeks earlier, this young woman had discovered that she was pregnant. And with years of study still ahead, neither of them had wanted to start a family so soon. The sudden turn of events unsettled all their plans, driving them desperately in search of a solution. They considered every option. Finally, the words escaped her lips that she had never dreamed she would utter. "This is completely devastating," she said. "There is no other way but to abort this child if our careers are to survive." The very suggestion created a deep rift between them. They were both known on their campuses for their outspoken conviction of the sanctity of the child's life in the womb. They fervently believed that each unborn child had a right all its own. Now circumstances beyond their control had invaded their absolutes. Fate had threatened their autonomy. Conviction clashed with ambition, and they agonized over a private decision they hoped would never be betrayed in public. And that is when she proposed her final solution. "Let's do this at home," she said. "You bring all the equipment we need to the apartment, and no one need ever know." As a young medical student, he felt this could be accomplished. And so they nervously laid meticulous plans for that fateful night. The young man was not fully trained in the administration of an anesthetic. And as he stumbled through the procedure, he unwittingly gave her a much larger dose than he should have. His greatest fear became a ghastly deed, and he lost her. In the panicky moments that followed, with trembling hands and a cry of desperation, he reached for the telephone and he uttered those remorse-ridden words, "Pastor, please hurry and come to our apartment. I think I've killed her. I think I've killed her. I think I've killed her." Anyone who has ever experienced the consequences of an act of which no human ingenuity can undo knows the horror of such feelings. Panic, remorse, shame, despair, desperation. Perhaps, maybe, the most painful aspect of such a feeling is the brutal reality and realization of one's own finitude. The self, which before had been unchallenged by all and undaunted by all the consequences of life, finally runs into a wreck that it cannot resolve. I share this horrible but true story because I'm certain that in our congregation today, there have been those of us who have come to situations in life where we think to ourselves, "How did I get here? Why did I say the words I said? Why did I do what I did?" And the realization that there is nothing that we can do to correct it, that now the pain, the despair, the panic, the depression, and in some cases, that dark place takes people even to death. We've probably all been there, not like this couple, maybe, but certainly we've all had those experiences where the hurt of a circumstance that perhaps we contributed to is so deep within. And yet today I'm here to tell you that even in the worst of those circumstances, that in Christ and with Him, there is hope. There is restoration. The Bible tells those who feel hopeless that God's mercies are new every morning. And so the reality is that, like the psalmist David, King David, who wrote and asked God to blot out his transgressions, though he said, "My transgression and my sin is always before me," we cry out to God and say, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Can you imagine the heartbreak, the heartache of that young groom? Can you imagine the pain the family felt as they laid her to rest? Can you imagine the years of pain and shame and suffering that young man felt? I really don't know what happened to him. We don't know the end of the story. But I'm here to tell you today that even when we get to that place where we have come up against something that just strikes the very core of our soul, there is good news. We cannot change our past, but praise God, we can have a fulfilling future in Christ. And as we turn to the pages of Scripture, what we see is the life of a man who had experienced that same degree of finality. He knew despair over lost opportunity. And he, though did not have the same kind of circumstances, he certainly knew the feelings of helplessness and difficulty. And we see in the life of the Apostle Paul a man who soldiered through the heartache and came out as a victor, one who'd run the race and won the crown. This morning, let me just, by way of recap, quickly, briefly, just say to you this morning that the Apostle Paul began as a son of a Pharisee. He was grew up in the home of a Pharisee in the city of Tarsus, which was about 150 miles, depending on how it's measured, from Jerusalem. His family at some point became Roman citizens. Paul was a man who was a Roman citizen. He was also a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The Bible says he grew up as a little boy learning to love the law in the home of a Pharisee. He was tutored by Gamaliel, who was, if there was going to be a superstar in Pharisaism, it would have been Gamaliel. He was tutored by this man. Paul had a heritage that was good in Judaism. And yet on the road to Damascus, something wonderful and yet life-shattering occurred. He saw the risen Lord. He saw Jesus Christ, who he knew had been put to death. And he recognized with a stunning turn of events that Jesus was not dead, that Jesus was alive, that Jesus was the Messiah. And his whole world turned upside down. He had a very brief time of ministry where Ananias ministered to him, and then he had a brief time in the community of faith in Damascus, and he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And then think about this for just a moment. He was so... His life had completely changed, and so the Bible tells us that he left for about 3 years and went to Arabia. I got to figure all this out. He gets some things figured out, and then he returns to Damascus, and with a renewed zeal and understanding of Christ, he begins to powerfully witness, and yet he meets an explosive opposition that threatens his life, and he is forced to leave Damascus in a basket lowered from down a wall in the dead of night to escape murder. He goes to the epicenter of Christendom at that time, the city of Jerusalem, where the apostles are, and he's there and he meets with Peter, and he's there for but 15 days, only 15 days. Bear in mind, he's been gone for about 3 years. He comes back to Damascus for a short time, and then he goes to Jerusalem for 15 days, and he is a powerful witness, but once again, they have put a contract out on his life, and they're going to kill him, and God says, the people here will not receive your message. You must go. And so the church, the apostles, they say, you got to get out of here, buddy. They take him to Caesarea, but that's not far enough. Then they put him on a boat to go all the way to Tarsus. You know, Paul had not erred in sharing the gospel, but one thing is for sure, he was a hot potato. Whether it was his personality or whether it was his arrogance and pride that was stemming from that old life, we don't know, but it just seemed like when he got there, man, explosions happened. And so God told him he had to go. And perhaps he thought, if it just hadn't been for my arrogance, if it just hadn't been for my pride, if I had just maybe approached things a little bit differently, maybe I would still be there, and maybe I would still be part of the Jerusalem church. Yes, God did tell me to leave, but what if? What if I had just approached it a little bit differently? You know, you and I, we can get into this conversation. We can go on for a long time talking about the providence of God and the free will and the responsibility of man. But I just suspect that there is Saul now who has returned to his hometown. And probably as he was riding that boat, he probably thought, well, what's to come now? Do you realize that we hear nothing more about the Apostle Paul for the next 7, 8, 9, maybe even 10 years? It was a long time. We don't know what's going on. But one thing we know for sure was that he went to Tarsus and that he experienced great difficulty, great trouble, and we see that. It was doggedly dogging him. He struggled. And there he is now in this little town of Tarsus, this overeducated man who has seen the risen Lord, and yet he's here in this town. 8, 9, 10 years have passed. And then something wonderful begins to happen. Will you take your Bibles, please, and open them up to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. If you don't have your own Bible, then you're welcome to use the pew Bible that's right there in front of you. Acts chapter 11. If you've got it on your phone or whatever, just feel free to get that. I'm going to ask if you would to please stand with me. And what we see here now is the incredible healing grace of God. Regardless of what got him there, what we know is that Paul was in a lonely place, separated from those in Christendom. In Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse number 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help it to be fruitful in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Certainly, the Apostle Paul, who now had been away for some 8, 9, 10 years, a long time. Certainly on the day that that man named Barnabas, who was full of the Holy Spirit, as he was in Antioch, 100 or so miles south of Tarsus, on that day when Barnabas finally arrived in Tarsus after a long journey, we don't know whether it was by sea or by land, but whatever, he finally got there, and the Bible says that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And what happened in the heart of a man who certainly loved God, but a man who seems to be on the back burner at this point, what happened to him was an experience of personal reconciliation. I want you to see the healing grace of God arrived with Barnabas, and Paul experienced the warmth of a personal reconciliation. If you'll look at the verses again, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul had known Barnabas before. Remember, it was Barnabas who had introduced Saul to the church in Jerusalem and said, this man really does know the Lord. Everybody else was afraid of him because he'd been killing Christians. But he said, no, this is the real deal. And I think as Barnabas was there in Antioch and great things were happening, the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart and said, Barnabas, it's time for you to go get my servant Paul or Saul. Saul, by the way, is his Jewish name, and Paul was his Greek name, and he had both of those names, and he began to use Paul later on because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. But understand that Barnabas went, and the Bible says that Barnabas had some trouble finding him. As a matter of fact, this word, the Greek word that's used here for to look for Saul, is a word that describes it's a verb that carries the idea of searching high and low with great difficulty. This word is a word that specifically speaks of searching for humans and having difficulty finding them. It was used by Luke also in Luke chapter 2, where Luke talked about Mary and Joseph searching frantically for Jesus at the temple after the Passover. And so Barnabas, the son of consolation now, is looking for Paul, and he is earnestly searching for him. One reason why the search was difficult is probably because when the apostle Paul returned to Tarsus, to the home of a Pharisee, the home that has invested much energy and purpose and intent in training up a young boy named Saul to become a Pharisee of the Pharisees, when he came and confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, probably what happened was they kicked him out. And later on, he would write in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, that he had lost everything for the sake of Christ. This picture here we see, regardless of whether or not Paul had done this or done that, what we know for sure is that when Barnabas, the son of encouragement, showed up, it was like a warm welcome of reconciliation. You know, when people, regardless of the circumstance of their lives, are cut off from God's people and cut off from God either by stupid decisions or sin or whatever it might be, there is still a hungering and thirsting for God. And when Paul saw Barnabas come in, it was like, wow, there's an opportunity here. And I love what Dr. Ironside, Harry Ironside, as he preached, he spoke about this. And he said this, Barnabas knocked on the door and Paul, I'd like a word with you. And maybe while he was there, it was kind of like he had the impression that Saul had been in retirement. We don't really know all what was going on. We do know from what Paul tells us later on in the scripture that it was a time of trouble for him. But can you just picture for just a moment Paul, Saul answering the door, and he opens it up, and Barnabas says, "I'd like a word with you." And Paul says, "Welcome, my old friend Barnabas. I am glad to see you. Saul, I've come to take you back to Antioch to help me with the church there." "Wait a minute, Barnabas, why do you need me? I can't do that. I'm not worthy. I was a blasphemer. I persecuted the church of God. I am the chief of all sinners. I don't belong back there. I don't belong there with you or with any others from Church of Jerusalem. I'll just do what I can here. I persecuted the church even unto death." Barnabas says, "You are the very man for the place I am. We need you in Antioch." And so it's interesting in this passage of Scripture when we look at it. Notice that the Bible says in verse 26 that when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. He brought him to Antioch. Now, we from all we read about the Apostle Paul, we would have thought the Apostle Paul had been bringing Barnabas somewhere. But notice, it's almost like Paul was like saying, "I'm not worthy. I don't need to go." And Barnabas brought him to Antioch. And so they came. They came together to the church. Praise God for the encouragers in the church. Because there are encouragers out there that sometimes, because God has gifted them uniquely, and they reach out to those who feel like they're at the end of their rope, whose thoughts are only dark, whose thoughts are only remorse and shame, and the encourager full of the Holy Spirit reaches out and lives change. Paul had been in Tarsus, but it had not been an easy time. And yet, like the parable that Jesus told about the one lost lamb and the shepherd out leaving the 99 to find the one lost sheep, there is Barnabas going. And there's a wonderful, warm reconciliation, but not just with Barnabas. Because you see, Barnabas was an agent of the Jerusalem church. And so when Barnabas showed up, not only was he a minister in Antioch, but he was an agent to the apostles and to those in Jerusalem. The same ones that said, "Paul, you're a little bit too hot, man. We've got to get you out of here before they start killing us like they killed Stephen and the others." There was a reconciliation that occurred with Barnabas, but a reconciliation that also occurred with the big dogs in Jerusalem, the apostles, and the church there. The Bible tells us that when they came to Antioch, it says for a whole year they met with the church. Listen, we desperately need people who will help others find hope once again in the church, in the Lord. Ken Medema is a blind songwriter. Brother Mark, I don't know. Is he still writing songs? I don't know, but And he wrote this years ago. This is his song, "If There Is Not a Place." It's about the church. He says, "If this is not a place where tears are understood, then where shall I go to cry? And if this is not a place where my spirit can take wings, then where shall I go to fly? If this is not a place where my questions can be asked, then where shall I go to seek? And if this is not a place where my heart cry can be heard, where, tell me, where shall I go to speak?" Oh, the Apostle Paul, out in the backwoods in Tarsus, struggling. And here comes Barnabas, the one who would reconcile. It's not that Paul and Barnabas had problems with each other. It's just that the circumstances weren't good. And Barnabas brought him back. Secondly, let me just share this. There's a quickly, briefly this morning, not only do we see in the life of this man who thought maybe there was no other way up, in the life of a man who reached a desperate situation, in the life of a man who, like Moses, was content, I suppose, to be out in the wilderness for 40 years, if it would be, a man who struggled and experienced a heartache during that time, a man who finally felt the warmth of reconciliation, but secondly noticed that he also experienced the fulfillment of a life of rejuvenation. He was rejuvenated in life purpose. Notice what the scripture says here. It says that Barnabas brought him back, and the Bible tells us that they stayed with the church for a year, and for the whole year they met and they taught a great many people in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Man, you know, Paul was designed for this. God made him for this. God called him to this purpose. And maybe he thought to himself, man, I've messed up. I'll never do what I thought maybe I could have done. But now the opportunity has arisen again. And the Bible does not tell us that Paul was just not doing anything in Tarsus. We know that he was serving the Lord there. But he also had a very, very difficult time. We also know that for whatever reason, God allowed it to go on in obscurity. We don't know much about it, but we get a glimpse of what happened here. And what we know in that time from when he left Jerusalem and he went to Tarsus was that it was trouble and it was trial, it was problems, it was heartache. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he speaks of some of the struggles that he had during that time. He says in chapter 11, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians, he said, I'm talking like a madman, but he said, with far greater labors, with far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, five times I received the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And as we said earlier, when he got to Tarsus, most likely he was deserted by his own family because of his turning to Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, some of those troubles that he expressed in 2 Corinthians, some of those occurred after he got back to Antioch, but not all of those things that he expressed there are seen in the pages of Scripture in the book of Acts after that. And so most scholars believe that the trouble that he experienced, the sufferings that were prophesied through the prophet Ananias, it came to true in his life and he struggled. But you know what? A wonderful thing happened. When Barnabas came to him, whatever difficulties he'd experienced in Tarsus and in the days before that, those all seemed to have dissipated because he went to Antioch, and hallelujah, he's there for a whole year with a church, and he's found his life purpose again. God called him to teach and preach, and he was doing just that. I want to say quickly this morning, you have a life purpose too. You have a purpose that God has called you to, but you'll never realize that purpose until you are willing to go through the calling that God has on your life. And you may have to suffer, but if you forsake the Lord in the days of suffering, you will miss out on the opportunity that God has for you. I told a little fellow who was at a football game Friday night, I said, listen, if you honor God, he'll bless you. And then I share with him a passage out of Psalms 1. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And by the way, we live in a generation full of mockers. And with the Twitter and the Facebook and all the stuff that's going on right now, it's gotten so much easier to do that. Listen, reject that kind of stuff. Get away from it. It'll destroy your life. But blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Folks, the Apostle Paul, he went through some tough times, but notice that he experienced the fulfillment of seeing his own life rejuvenated. But not only that, thirdly and quickly this morning, I want you to notice that this man who came, as it were, to the end of his rope or the end of his life as he knew it, certainly to a place that caused him to think, will I ever have a friend in Jerusalem again? Not only did he experience the power of a personally rejuvenated, purposeful life, not only did he know the warmth of a reconciliation between Christian brothers and the Christian church, but notice that he saw a gospel explosion that occurred. Do you realize the Bible says it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians? Let me just say, this happened in a very perverse city. Antioch was a wicked place. It was an empire that where they had the pagan goddess Daphne, and it was dedicated to her, and they had this lawn area out there away from the city where they'd go, and part of their worship was to do all kinds of immoral things. It was a wicked city, and as a matter of fact, the Roman satirist Juvenal, he said this. He said, the sewage of the Syrian Orontes, and he's speaking there about the city of Antioch, has for long been discharged into the Tiber. In other words, he meant that Antioch was so corrupt it was impacting Rome more than 1,300 miles away. It was in a wicked city like that that the disciples were first called Christians. Man, it changed. Their lives changed. And not only that, but the Bible tells us it was Antioch that became the birthplace of missions. Did you realize the scripture tells us that Antioch began to be the place from where missionaries were sent? Wow, that was an incredible turn of events for a man who'd been gone from the scene for a long, long time. There are a lot of lessons in this scripture passage this morning. Lesson about ministering in obscurity and doing what you do just because you love God, not because you got to have spotlight. There's a lesson of teamwork. There's a lesson of being an encourager. There's a lesson of being faithfulness in the out-of-way places. And when you have a struggle, not to just give up and quit and call your mommy and say, Mommy, come rescue me. There's the lesson of staying with it and getting the job done for the glory of God. There's a lesson that is the lesson of the cross, that with God, second chances are possible.